We thank you for composing us together as a worshiping people. We count ourselves as your children. We are recipients of your grace. We've been radically changed for service to you in ways that would never have been possible except through and because of Christ. It is indeed the theme this day that we would be called children of God. We ask you to bless our time together. Guide the words, Lord, from my lips, that they would proceed in such a way as to be edifying and true to your words, and that we would indeed experience the living presence of the Word of God in our lives today. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen. I have had a chance to get to know your pastor, Bill Crawford, extremely well. We served together on the Coordinating Council. He has done one of the most remarkable jobs this past year of chairing and moderating the meetings of Presbytery all throughout 2015. Remarkable job. And I'm not sure who's influencing whom, but I can tell that you are a remarkable congregation. You have a remarkable pastor, and somebody is influencing someone somewhere, because in his remarkable service, it must be certainly part of him that I see here today influencing you in the way you receive people and new people, the way you abide with one another, the way you broadly accept and regard one another's decency in Christ, because we're made in the image and likeness of God. I was struck by a bulletin which didn't include the service of worship, but so much in the way of prayer requests and genuine concerns. And so I was really touched and moved by that. And I know that those are character traits that are very Christ-like. I've seen those in Bill. He's influenced our presbytery in significant ways. And I see that that influence has permeated here. And I trust that your influence of him has permeated him to help us there in our presbytery meeting. So I'm very happy to be here. Now, he told me about the series, Identity in Christ, and it, more than coincidentally, I have been concerned with my identity in Christ because of some various changes that have taken place in the life of me as a minister in our presbytery. And I am just struck by the necessity of knowing who we are, being real, real clear about that, because it's so unsettling to be caught in places in life where you're questioning the very core of your being. Not just should I be here, but who am I now that I'm here? And so it's I think that it's really, really important that people not just speak about who they are, but know who they are, and know in the deepest, most profound places in the hearts. And there's something very, very remarkable about knowing who you are in Christ that's liberating. And knowing who you were before Christ is certainly electrifying and a source of great regret many times, because we don't want to finish the way we started. We want to be people of a good finish. And all along the line, I was touched by Chad's confession of coming to Christ as a college student. A lot of people lose their faith, don't gain their faith in the college years. I'm even later than that. I'm a young adult convert to Christianity. But I know that upon becoming a Christian, I didn't want anything but the fullest expression of Christ in my life. And I didn't want to take off with just second-class feedings. I didn't want to go to a buffet. I wanted to go to an exquisite New Orleans restaurant, finest cuisine, you know, the very best that can be put before you. So, Bill, I promised Bill that I would abide by the notion of where you might be and that there is some continuity, but at the same time, I've got to be who I am and what I'm called to do, and so there's sort of a combination, but I'm looking at some fierce notes that he sent over to me about what could come next. You know him, don't you? So the identity in Christ is the key verse for this particular time is from John, the first chapter, and it's verse 12. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Now that's a powerful statement. We could spend the rest of the week looking at this and exploring different aspects of what it means to be children of God, to have that conferred to us. And I'll get to that perhaps in a different way than the format. The key idea from that verse arises, I believe that I'm significant because of my position as a child of God. If you know who you are, no matter where you are, it's a very great comfort. Nick and Amanda do, in fact, serve over in Lebanon. I can say that in here. We wouldn't want to publish that. And it's a young family that serves over in Lebanon. Actually, they've been stationed in Jordan so they could learn the language, the Arabic language, Middle Eastern language. And I think they've made pretty good progress on that. They're both very intelligent and grasp things quickly. But they'll be going back as part of what is called Engage 2025. Perhaps Bill has shared that with you, maybe Julia, in some of the things that we've all been in contact with our denomination. That's an effort to plant churches in predominantly Muslim regions where Christianity has hardly made a dent. I don't know if you realize it or not, but in the history and in the scope of missions, we're in a historic place as a denomination because the easy, safer places are already occupied, and there's strong Christian witnesses going on in Europe, in many places around the globe, certain places in Africa. To say that you're going to commit yourself and go to predominantly Muslim areas where the Christian message has not broken through is to take on a very dangerous assignment. And they do that. Nick and Amanda and many others in the denomination do that because the easy places were taken up. Now the real hard places where the gospel must be a demonstration of power and effectiveness in concert with the work of the Holy Spirit and in the what is referred to in the scriptures as the foolishness of preaching. All of that has to work together, and we may very well be spilling blood. We may see some of our missionaries and learning of our missionaries having paid the ultimate price. The word martyr in the Greek actually comes from the root that means to be a witness. So the strongest witness you could ever be is to be the witness to Christ to the point of death. That's the ultimate. So I think Bill will give me a passing grade on bringing you up to date on our identity in Christ, etc. And so, Bill, I know eventually tomorrow he'll be listening because the CIA, I've been now strapped with this. So I think I may be in a dangerous place now. I don't know. Let me invite you to turn with me to the Gospel of Mark in the first chapter. Mark is the shortest of the Gospels. It's probably the oldest of the Gospels that we have available. But as you come to Mark chapter 1, without a whole lot of fanfare, without all of the preliminaries that you run into in Luke and in Matthew, John's a whole nother story, you certainly get more of a Cliff Notes version of the story of Christ and life in Christ and his ministry with Mark than you do any other place. So he's known for brevity. I'm also known for brevity. We would like to be punctual. So look at with me at verses 14 and 15 in chapter 1 of Mark. And the reason why I introduce this without any hesitation is because it ties into the very notion, who are you right where you are? Who are you where you are? There's some original work, and perhaps this is an old reminder, but it's a necessary reminder. And we get it at different stages of our lives. Sometimes in the desperation, we get things clearly. Sometimes in abundance, we tend to have fuzzy notions about what's really being said to us in God's Word. So here, God's Word, beginning at verse 14 and only to 15. And after John, that being John the Baptist, had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee, preaching the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." A lot of lives and a lot of blood has been shed for those very words and the very actions of going out and doing the things that are called for in this part of God's Word. And that's a whole lot different than I observe the work of church today. My background has been late to everything, first of all. I was late to get out of college. I overstayed. I just can tell you, I've been late to most things. Not in a punctual sense, but just in an unnecessarily delayed sense. Just fiddling around, trying to get my act together, and getting to the point that is conclusive and a point of clarity, like, what am I going to do with my life? Where will it go? How will it count for something, if anything? And churches do the same thing. And their churches, you know, one of the questions when you go to a presbytery meeting, how big is your church? That's really sort of a litmus test. How effective are you as a minister? And unfortunately, those of us that have served in smaller churches, such as this church, kind of feel, if we're not careful, almost a sense of inferiority, a sense of, gosh, those guys in the big church must be doing everything right, and we in the small churches must really be bungling. But the fact of the matter is that most of the ministry in Christ's day and immediately following Christ's day were small gatherings, small enough to fit into a person's home, you know, a trailer-sized home, for that matter. So you weren't talking about huge numbers of people. That ministry had a very, the ministry in Christ's name, where the gospel was preached and taught so the people would believe after and also concomitantly repenting. These were going on in small settings like the ones we're in today. A small church is not simply a miniature version of large church, and large church does not represent what small churches need to become. There's more discovery that goes on in small churches than in large churches. You can hide out in a big church and never, ever have to say who you are and where you are. Oops. It's just not necessary. It's very, very easy to be anonymous and to remain so. And so churches taking off on various Wall Street approaches will do marketing, church marketing. And I've suffered with this myself. As a church planter, you know, we think we're cutting edge and we think we're advanced churchmen. And we're really full of bull, quite honestly. I mean, we discover who we really are. We're just nonsense. We bought off on a big part of culture strategy that has nothing to do with the proclamations where God gets glory. If we get glory for doing slick marketing, we get the glory. That's all there is to it. We can take credit for the growth that occurs. And Scripture never said you're responsible as pastors or as leaders in the church or as fellow Christians. You're not responsible for growth. You might be responsible for planting. And you might be responsible for watering, but it's God that gives growth. And growth isn't necessarily numerical growth, though oftentimes those two go hand in hand together. Small places, you get discovered. Guess what? You discover who your minister is long before the minister realizes he's been had. He's been measured and sorted out. And a lot of guys in ministry will move along quite quickly. Avoiding getting known. We would rather remain anonymous, because if you start seeing the stuff that's in us, you realize how unfit and unqualified we are to do ministry, especially if we do it in our own name. So it's important that what we do is substantially in the direction of Christ likeness, and it's done with authenticity and sincerity and some genuine qualities to it. But I'll tell you, churches across denomination have proved themselves on all kinds of points. And I guess one of the latest crazes, we want to prove that we really care. You know, church as an organism, we care. Come to us, we care. It's part of marketing. The one church called the Tabernacle identifies itself Spirit-filled, multicultural church, and it pleads, come, let us love you. Another temple says, a church where no stranger need feel strangely. One church sign announced, where Jesus is Lord and everybody's special. I knew that before I came in. One Methodist congregation tried to get it all in one. You know, that's what the great mission statement is going to be, making our purpose so clear that everybody gets it and just runs to the doorways, causing us to do add-ons to the sanctuary. He says, a Christ-centered church where you can make new friends and form lasting relationships with people who care about you. So the whole notion about, you know, if you come here, we'll care more about you than the place down the street. We know we care more than Roman Catholics, right? Thank you. We know that we can out care the... No. In fact, some cases in the DNA of a lot of Presbyterian churches that were so locked up doctrinally that we don't express the heart, right? We're called, unfortunately, many times, the frozen chosen. That's one of the exceptional qualities of coming into this congregation. You're not of that brand, and you're not of that upbringing. But when Jesus preached, he didn't spend a lot of time on saying, I'm a caring kind of guy. John was a little rough on you, but I'm the caring person. Just kind of follow me. Now, the first time that we hear about him in this first gospel, he instructs, repent. And from then on, it's his most consistent message to you and me. And if we get repentance, we get to a place where we recognize that coming through that passageway of repentance, which itself is something we must give credit back to God, because really and truly the secret is we won't go that way. We will be offended by the word repent, as if we need something to repent. You know, we'll take issue with that. We will think that we're getting it. I'm not as bad as so-and-so. And that may be true. But so-and-so can go to hell apart from Christ. And so can you, thinking you're better than so-and-so. It's not about that. It's not about a betterment work issue, working and doing more good things than our neighbors. But there is great offense taken with repent. So we read in the NIV version, John was put in prison. And Jesus went to Galilee. He didn't go show caring to his buddy John the Baptizer. He didn't go visit John in jail. He went, remarkably, a whole different direction. In the Gospel of Mark, the writer announces good news despite John the Baptist's incarceration. And in fact, John's imprisonment launches the teaching and preaching of Jesus in his ministry. Here described as gospel, which means that it is described as really great and good news. So, no doubt most of the Jews read political revolution in his phrase, the kingdom of God. Jesus was doing things awfully close to being blasphemous in their view. But that was not what Jesus had in mind at all. His kingdom had to do with his reign and the lives of his people, that he would be shown himself to be paternal to his children. It's a spiritual realm, not a political organization. Trump will not fare well in this kingdom. The only way to enter God's kingdom is by believing good news, by being born again, and it's all preconditioned by this word that offends us so often, to repent. I don't know about you, but I remember as a kid, driving around. I grew up in New Orleans. I've been gone from New Orleans a long, long, long time. But growing up in New Orleans, we'd hop in the car, and if we take a ride out in the country somewhere, especially go north somewhere in Louisiana, we would see not only the Burma Shave signs. I don't know if that rings a chord with anybody, but signs along the way telling you what a good shave you'll get if you use Burma Shave. When you get to about sign number 10, you realize it's Burma Shave. But we also see almost as plentiful would be signs dealing with repent, the end is near. Words of, and I find, oh, gross. Are these people serious? How do they even know? What a contemptible, I don't think I want to know this God through Christ. Mark was not recording here the beginning of our Lord's ministry, since he had already ministered in other places. He's telling why Jesus left Judea for Galilee. Herod had arrested John the Baptist, and wisdom dictated that Jesus would relocate. Jesus is also, we know as we go deeper into the scriptures, that he is the God-given priest, the Prince of Peace. He's Lord of Lords, the Savior of sinners who must repent in order to be counted a child of God. It's an important attribute, and it may cause offense, but we have caused greater offense. If we don't like the word that Jesus uses to call us back to a relationship and into a genuine relationship here and now to define who we will be for the rest of our lives, children of God, then we miss the whole point and there's no good news that comes our way. But we must get over our reticence to embrace ourselves as repenting people, because it's an admission. We got a bucket load of sin and offense that we're bringing to the table. God is holy. He asks his people to be holy. In fact, he demands holiness in our lives. And we discover that in our fallen condition, our nature is so altered by sin and so ravaged by sin that this is not a capacity that we have if left alone. If God doesn't intercept us, and if we don't experience a genuine rescue from God, we will never entertain a need for repentance. We will be so busy justifying our accomplishments and our achievements that we will totally misread the necessity, not only to be a believer, but to be one that constitutes a self-awareness that we have offended God in every possible way. We stand apart from Him and we're at His mercy. And if He doesn't move with power of grace in our lives, we remain condemned in our sins and justly punished and separated from Him forever. But Jesus comes, He's the sacrifice, He's the appeasement for the sins that we'll identify in repentance. He is the Savior of sinners who understand the need to repent and the enormous separation that sin causes us. It breaks up fellowship, doesn't it? It disturbs our peace. We claim a relationship with the Prince of Peace, and yet there's so many times where within families and within neighborhoods and within culture groups, we are absolutely sword to sword. Bullet to bullet. We read in verse 15, "The time has come," he said. "The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news." Repent and believe the good news. It's a short sentence. There's a couple of verbs in there that are directed to us, that we would repent and that we would believe and that we would enter into an environment of good news. We would have great news. Sometimes just a word can turn things around. I remember suffering terribly in seminary with the language, the Greek language in particular. We had to study Hebrew and we had to study Greek, the original languages, and be able to work with them. And there's a lot to be learned from that. I mean, when you work in the original languages, that is pretty awesome to be able to do. Well, yeah, I did it sorta, and I was really struggling with it. But I remember as I was writing out the Greek manuscript that I had to translate, I was struggling. I couldn't tell you a preposition from a verb at this point. I was suffering and really struggling, and I was despondent. And I thought, you know, I'm failing the litmus test. If you're going to come out as a minister, you got to deal with the original language. This is the Bible. The whole reason for being a person with this calling is that you are a minister of word and sacrament. You have to demonstrate competency, skillfulness, use of the appropriate scriptures at the right time, the capacity to teach reasonably well for the things that will bless and change lives. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. How will people hear except by way of the oral, the oratory of a minister, someone called to that kind of work. And I remember my friend came up to me, Baird Fulgham, and he looked at my writing in Greek. He said, "Oh, you have a beautiful Greek handwriting." That was the best compliment I had in that semester, that someone came up and said, "You can write this stuff really, really nice." It was amazing what that little word could do for me. It's amazing what the Word of God can do for us when we realize it is a personal word and a descriptive word and a word of encouragement. We live in a time where it's hard to talk about Christian faith at all, much less the awkward topics like repentance. No era finds repentance easy, but paradoxically, we do live in a very easy time. And the easier the times that we live in, the harder it is for us to repent. Isn't that crazy? It is crazy. We're the wealthiest, the healthiest, the most comfortable generation in the world. Talk to our friends in Malawi, Africa. Talk to our friends on the borders of the Middle East disturbances. Jesus makes clear that the nearing of God's kingdom correspondingly means human beings have to reckon that they've been separated from God and need to get back, because there is a coming kingdom that we wish to be part of. And that the human response to the gospel of Jesus is twofold. It's to repent of sins, and then it's to believe in good news. We must have regret. but you don't stay in regret. You're lifted up out of the regret when you hear the encouragement of good news and real life change that can come into your lives. Repent. Repent and believe. I think we got the believe part okay, right? Believing. To have a sense of trust, a sense of assurance, a sense that Christ is worthy and is able and powerful to accomplish what he promises is good news to be a reality in our lives. Sketchy on repentance. Let me give you a very personal experience of repentance. My name, Chad was asking me, how do you pronounce your name? It's spelled F-L-A-C-H. And we said Flash, and then we had to look. Is he going to try to say flock or flotch? No, he said, yeah. Phonetics aside, we'll call you Flash. That's what the people that bear this name call themselves for several generations. But it's a German name, but even older, its roots is actually back in the Czech language. Our son happens to live in the Czech Republic. We didn't know all of this stuff, but I discovered that it is, sure enough, it's part of the German vocabulary, this name Flock. But it goes back a way. So, but when I was born, my name was this: Dennis Alfredo Fernandez. So how do you get to Flash from there? You have a father that abandons you, leaving a young mother with a child immediately after World War I without any support, who happens to fall in love with a Dutchman, a German origin man, several generations American, with the name F-L-A-C-H. They're pronouncing it Flash, I'm sure because of some looking over the shoulder attachments to Nazis and various other possible adverse respondents to the name that's German. So it was pronounced Flash. So they married when I was about 5. And I remember when I was in fourth grade, what are you, about 10 or 11? What are you in fourth grade? Come on, we need a quick number. We're not doing a vote count here. Huh? 9? Maybe 10, 9 and 10 range? Okay. So it's the fall, and my mother speaks to me, and she says, look, you haven't heard from your real father. And George Flash was his name, and Daddy George is willing to take you in as his own. He was willing to see that you have your name changed. Because for a while there, I was the only one of my kind. I was Dennis Alfredo Fernandez in the Flash family. I did not belong. There was not a name that I could claim that had me connect with these other four people. Mary Lou Flash, my mother, George W. Flash, acting father, and two little brothers that popped along, Gary and Brian Flash. And I'm the guy with Dennis Alfredo Fernandez. I learned later in life that my grandparents came from Madrid and Spain, and so I'm the European Spaniard, as distinguished from Cuban or Mexican or South American or Argentinian. I'm European Spanish. So that kind of, you know, I guess I look more European than I would ordinarily, like from Nicaragua or something like that. So anyway, that was too much said about too little. Here's the point I would like to make. Fast forward, my brother Brian had a terrible summer accident after his senior year in high school and was dying in the hospital, Methodist Hospital out in East New Orleans. And every day we were running back and forth to see, is he going to make it? Would he be able to retain his leg? Is he going to, what's his condition going to be? He was in terrible pain, suffering enormously, tremendous wounds. He was crushed between the couplings of two boxcars, working a summer job, getting ready to go to art school. He was an artist. And I just watched in the weeks of visiting a hospital, day in, day out. It was a strain for me. I had just finished graduate school, and I was working at Southeast Louisiana Hospital, which was the mental institution for children as well as adults, and I work with behavior problem kids there. Coincidentally, when I stood before a presbytery to become a minister, you have to come under care. You got to tell them why you're motivated to be a minister. And I said, I think that the fact that I was in special education more than qualifies me to labor among Presbyterians. You all got it. 40% got it. 60% said, we're going to have trouble with this guy. Thank goodness for Bill Crawford to take some of the pressure off of me. So anyway, my brother is, we're not sure what's going to happen to him. He's in terrible condition. And I watched my stepfather, who I never ever, and a family that I never felt like I fit into. I'm carrying this name all the time. I'm watching the inside fighting that families do, and I'm appalled by some of the stuff that goes on, some of the, we would call it today, dysfunctionality in family. It's true for all families. The degrees may change, but every family's got stuff they would regret and want to repent over or change and get better news out, right? But I just remember this one time we were gathered back at the house. And we had a round table in the den. The room was painted yellow. The table was round with a formica top. Ugh. There was chrome chairs around it. Ugh. And it was the same places we would always sit. We sat in our order around there, except Brian was missing. And there was George W. Flash sitting off to my right. And I see that in him is really pulsing flesh and blood. He is dramatically changed. He's drawn. He's lost tremendous amounts of weight. My mother, the hysteric of the family, is just as loony as ever, sitting across. My brother Gary is nearby. And it struck me that all of this time, in my heart of hearts, I am resenting not feeling part of this family. I am hating and grumbling about the fate, it seemed, that the hand that I had been dealt up to that point. And when I started really looking at him, I realized this is a father who's grieving. And I became convinced that if the beds were changed and I was in the bed, he'd be doing the same thing on my behalf. That he actually took me in as his own. That he suffered as a father for a son. And likely he would suffer for me. That realization prompted in me a huge movement of deep regret. And it caused me to get up from my chair and to walk around to where he was sitting. He wore khaki pants a lot. And so in his khaki pants, he sits. And he was not a expressive person, not I love you and patting you and all of this kind. No, in our house it's different, right, Mary? We'll wear you out. But there it was cooler. But all of that notwithstanding, I knelt down on the side of that chair, and out of me came the deepest. I've never had anything deeper come out of me than weeping, that had my head fall upon his lap and soak from his hip to his knee the entire side of his pants with tears, uncontrollable tears that poured out of me with the deepest regret of thinking that he did not regard me as a son, and to think that he was mistreating me or ignoring me because I just didn't fit in. He gave me his name. That's a legal deal. But I saw that he was more than willing to give us, all brothers and me, real compassion and real care and real love. He remained terribly different and aloof even after that time, but that was a moment when I experienced something that would be called in the human realm repentance. And I think that those things arise and bubble up in us quite often, where we wish we could do time travel and go back and correct something. We wish we could make better decisions than we've made that lead us to consequences of today. The human race is rebellion against the indistinguishable light of Christ throughout the gospel. We are culpable in our sins, and to have a genuine time of deep regret and weeping, I think, is part of coming to be recognized as a child, not just of George Flash, but to recognize ourselves as a child of King Jesus. It is the most important relationship that you can enter into, and it is significant that we enter into that as early as possible. There's a profound sense of unease and dislocation that's part of the human condition because sin has caused us to be stressed and strained away from God. I liken the example to people that are drowning. You can't give them swim lessons when they're drowning. They're not of the disposition. They would not hear in the manner that someone would standing on the shore. So a lifeguard really is necessary. Do you know that the word for Jesus means lifeguard, or savior, rescuer? A rescuer has got to get into the element that you're striving in and get to you and lay hands on you and be physical with you and bring you to a place of safety. You've got to be physically removed. You've got to be spiritually removed in the case of Christ in the particulars. That it is a real rescue. And when you've been rescued, there are a lot of people that repent over not learning how to swim. If you've rescued them and you're standing up. And I think a lot of us, upon realizing that we have a standing now, maybe that's how repentance kicks in. We regret the goodness of God and what He has done while we were enemies. Acts 20, I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the main message. That underpins every subtext of a series that is called Identity in Christ. Your identity in Christ is first and foremost grounded in your sense of being separated and deeply regretting that, realizing that the core of your separation is everything to do with you in the unholiness of your hearts. Our hearts, my heart and yours, and a grasping of the enormous gift and experiencing the power of grace where God has come to us in Christ, has laid hands upon us, stepped into our element, the human family, and has laid a human arm around us and brought us into safety, causing us to be different people, but now knowing who we really are and whose we really belong to, that we can weather any storm that we face. So, it's a nice place. And that's a place, by all means, I should stop. Repentance occurs worldwide. It also has to occur here. And we consider that since the death of Pol Pot, you remember him in Cambodia, real butcher of his people in 1998, 2,000 of his followers, however, repented and put their faith in Jesus Christ. If it can happen out there, it can happen to the Cubans, and it can actually happen in my heart and your heart. That those transactions of God in our hearts to change us at the core of our being is available to us. We don't have to stay the Khmer Rouge against God. We can become and be known as His children. Luke 15 sums this up. I tell you that in the same way, there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need repentance. That ends it. May God add His comfort, His peace, and life change to these words. Amen.